Well, if you have your Bibles, we are going to be looking this evening at Psalm 42. So if you would flip open there with me, Psalm 42. And we will be reading the whole psalm. And these two psalms, Psalm 42 and 43, are one large psalm, but this evening we're just going to focus on Psalm 42. Let us hear the reading of God's word. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Let's pray one more time together. Father in heaven, we worship you. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would understand it, that we would put it into practice, and above all, Lord, that our faith would continue to increase. And we ask you this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, there are times in our lives when, for whatever reason, it can feel as though everything is coming unglued. It can feel as though we're overwhelmed with the trials of life or with the difficult circumstances that we face at home or jobs or whatever. There's always, at times, it feels like stress coming in from every side. But once in a while, that stress can seem insurmountable. It can seem overwhelming, that the walls are closing in, and we are not sure if we can hang on much longer. Well, the psalmist finds himself in a situation just like that. In Psalm 42 and 43, which is 16 verses, there's this refrain three times out of 16 verses. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And that term, downcast, it means to be dissolved. It's though he's feeling so overwhelmed that he feels like he's dissolving. And what is interesting is that in the psalm, we don't see deliverance. From the beginning to the end, we see him struggling, and then that's just how the psalm ends, with him still in turmoil. And that's so often where we find ourselves. We pray, and we read scripture, and we come together, and we worship, and at times it feels like the turmoil is still there. It hasn't gone away. That's exactly where our psalmist is, and that's exactly where scripture meets us this evening. So I've titled this sermon, Directions for the Downcast. And What I want us to do is I want to let Psalm 42 speak to us and tell us, what are we to do when we're feeling overwhelmed? What are we to do when we're feeling downcast with the circumstances of life? There are three things, there's three questions I want to seek to answer from our text. These will be our 3 points this evening. First, what causes us to become downcast? Second, what are we to do when we're downcast? And then three, how do we do it? What are the action steps that will get us from point A to point B? So first then, what causes us to be downcast? Well, there's a number of things we could say. There's a long list of things that make us discouraged. And without getting super deep into those, we can at least say from our text that what we're going to look at is the main reason. I believe the main reason why we become downcast. To understand that, we need to understand the psalmist's situation. He says in the first few verses that he is longing for God. He says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul, it pants for God. It's longing for God. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, which I take to mean that he's so stressed out that he's not even able to eat. And then he says in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? And then in verse 4, he tells us that he remembers times when he used to worship at the house of God. And the psalmist, according to the prelude, is a son of Korah, which is essentially a worship leader in Israel. And 3 times a year, these worship leaders would lead Israel to the temple, and they would have these festivals. Why he says this multitude-keeping festival. So there's this big festival going to the temple, and our psalmist appears to be one of the worship leaders who would lead that. And for some reason, he keeps remembering that. And he says, I'm longing to appear before God or to be at the temple. And then in verse 9, he says that he's being oppressed by an enemy. And then in verse 10, he says, I have adversaries that taunt me every day. So what does all of that mean? It's most likely that the psalmist is not at home, he's not in Jerusalem, he's not able to go to the temple, but he's probably in exile. He's probably in captivity away from the house of God. So that, we would think, is a very good reason to be downcast. You can imagine being in exile, how overwhelming that would be. Even to be away from your home for a few days is difficult, but to be in exile, that would be overwhelming. And we might think that those physical circumstances would be the main reason for him to be downcast. But that's not the case. If you look at verse 9, he says, I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And then he says, why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. And they say to me all day long, where is your God? So he's being oppressed, and he's saying his adversaries are taunting him. And what does that oppression mean? Spark in his mind. What does he feel overwhelmed by? The thoughts that God is not with him. They're taunting him and they're saying, where is your God? And that to him seems overwhelming. It is the thought that God is not with him that causes him such discomfort. So we might say that his physical circumstances, they were so bad that evidently other people took notice. No one says, where's your God when everything is going well? So evidently it looked really bad. But it was not those circumstances that made him feel terrible. Rather, it was what those circumstances appeared to communicate, which is that God had forgotten him. And this is what it feels like when we're downcast. Whether it's difficulties at home or we look at the world and it seems like it's just upside down. It's the thought that God's not here, that God doesn't see, that God's not with us, that God isn't who he says he is. Those are the thoughts that really sting. So therefore, we could say that we become downcast when we allow our circumstances to inform us about what is true. We become downcast when we begin to embrace false impressions about reality rather than God's word. Which leads us to our second heading this evening. So when we're downcast and we see a situation of the world or we feel overwhelmed, what are we to do? And the psalmist tells us in verse 5, he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." So in other words, the psalmist believes that hoping in God will dispel his despondency. But the question for us is, how so? How does that work? Hoping in God, it's one of those Christian phrases that it sounds really good, like look to Christ. Oh, what does it mean? We don't think through and define that and let it speak to us. It really is just empty. So what does it mean to hope in God? Usually when we hear the word hope, my hunch is that it doesn't have a big impression on us. And that's probably because we've adopted a definition of hope, not from God's word, but from the world. When do you use the word hope most often? You think, oh, I hope I turn the coffee maker off this morning. I hope my team wins the championship. I hope the preacher doesn't preach too long. We think about hope more like wishful thinking. And what do all those have in common, all those definitions or uses of hope? They're all grounded in uncertainty. They're all grounded in probability. I want something to happen, but it may not happen. That's not how the Bible uses the word hope. The word in Hebrew, it denotes an expectation or an anticipation of something in the future. It's not optimism. It's not a wish. It's a confident assurance about some future reality. Biblically speaking, this future reality is always, always founded or includes joy. It always has to do with joy. And this is exactly what the psalmist says. In verse 5, he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." He's saying, praise is in my future. Praise lies ahead of me. That weeping may tarry for the night, but not forever. That joy is coming. Worship is coming. The enjoyment of God is coming. Now, whether the psalmist is talking about going to the temple or he's talking about heaven, either way, he knows joy is in his future. And that expectation is so powerful, it's so real that he believes it has the power to undo his despondency today. So we might say simply that the antidote for despondency in the present is the anticipation of enjoying God in the future. The antidote for despondency in the present is the anticipation of enjoying God in the future. Now, how can we have confidence in that? You'd never read the Bible before and flipped open Psalm 42 and you're having a bad day and you said, oh, I'm supposed to hope in God. How How can we be so confident that there will be a joy for me in the future, that I will have joy in the future? And it is simply this. It is because it is the object of our hope that's important. Notice the psalmist doesn't just say, have hope. He says, hope in God. Our hope is not grounded in circumstances. It's not grounded even necessarily in a future event. It's grounded in a person. Our hope is not a what, but a who. And not just any who, not just anyone, but God himself. And time after time in Scripture, when God wants to encourage us, what does he do? He talks to his people. He talks to us about who he is. He talks to us about himself. For example, Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, I am he. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, for I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And here is why. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God is saying, know who I am. Know your relationship to me. And that is enough to give you hope. Knowing who God is, it compels us to move forward and to trust him, because he alone is trustworthy. And the Old Testament saints and the psalmist, they were looking forward to a Savior. They're anticipating the Savior that would come. For us, we know that indeed that day has already come. That Christ indeed has come. God himself has come to save his people from distress, and he has done that in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he sent him, he gave him his only begotten Son, so that whoever should believe in him won't perish, but have eternal life. And it is him, it is he who is our hope. As the hymn writer says, what is your hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is your only confidence? That our souls belong to him. That I'm Christ. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one from whom and for whom all things exist. He is our advocate with the Father. He is our mediator. He's our master. He's our redeemer. He's our judge. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He's our Lord. He's our God. And if he's all of that, he's our hope. And the psalmist, and these Old Testament saints, they were looking for this promised Messiah. And we know that he indeed has come, and he made atonement for our sins so that we can have fellowship with him. We can have eternal life. But just as they were waiting for the Messiah to come, so now we find ourselves in a similar circumstance. So now we are looking forward to when Christ will return again. And while we wait, Jesus tells us we will have times of great difficulty. And knowing that, he gives us a promise. You remember the night before Jesus was to be betrayed, it's very interesting, he's not worried about himself. I use the term worried. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his disciples. In John 14, the night before Jesus was betrayed, knowing his disciples were struggling, listen to what he says. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. And here is why: so that where I am, you may be also. So that we may be together. Jesus is using the same formula to encourage his disciples that the psalmist uses to encourage his readers. He points them to the anticipation of future enjoyment in God, and that anticipation helps them now. He says, I will come to you so that we can be together. And that realization, that anticipation of joy in the future, is enough to dispel despondency in the present. And this promise he gave to his disciples, and he gives it to all of us today, that although he's gone away to prepare a place for us, and it looks very grim. I mean, imagine when Jesus is crucified. Here's God, and you have followed him for 3 years, and all of a sudden he dies, and now I'm being hunted. Looks pretty bleak. I'm pretty confused. How does this work out? You can imagine they would be very discouraged. Well, likewise, doesn't seem like Christ is here today, and the world seems upside down, and it can be very easy for us to be overwhelmed and downcast. And all of that might make you say, well, how can we really have confidence that he will come back? Well, the same way that the disciples found out, and the disciples learned to trust him, which is by his resurrection. When Jesus comes out of the grave, it demonstrates his trustworthiness. Think about you and I. We're all limited. My word is only as good as my ability. If I say I can do such and such, you probably are going to believe me to the extent of my ability. Well, Jesus walks out of the grave like nobody else. Therefore, I think that alone, we could say a number of things, but that alone is enough for us to trust him. We have so many barriers, not so with Christ. And if death itself could not stop him, if death itself could not hinder him from keeping his promise, what else could? Brings us to our third point this evening. We know all that. That's true stuff. We've probably heard most of that before, but now what do we do with it? What's the action step? How do we take that and do something to put it into practice? There's a number of things we could say, but just looking at our text, we're going to look at four things briefly. The first thing that the psalmist does, he prays. It says in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. The first action step when we're feeling down is to lift up our hearts to God. It's to pour ourselves out at the throne of grace, knowing that we will receive help in our time of need. We need to remember that prayer is just as much a means God uses to draw us to himself as it is to keep us. So in other words, if you don't see fruit in your prayers, the very fact that you're praying is an evidence that God is at work. You woke up today and you didn't fall away. You continue to seek Christ this moment. And you continue to desire to pray. Let that be an encouragement to you. Secondly, the psalmist sings. He worships. In verse 8, it says, at night the Lord's song is with me. In the middle of the night, he has a song in his heart. And that helps him to keep going. We might think that we sing songs just when we're happy. No, no. We sing songs to get happy. We sing songs to change how we're thinking about life. And oftentimes, it's through worship, through that very vehicle that God uses to take us out of the pit of despair. How many Sunday mornings have you been low or frustrated or overwhelmed? And you start to sing and then what? Something happened. Something supernatural just took place and you're different. And you find joy to keep going. A friend of mine a number of years ago told me a story. He was going through all sorts of difficult circumstances and he just wanted to give up. He was so overwhelmed. And to the degree that he planned to take his own life. He said he sat down. He was actually bedridden, so he couldn't get out of bed. He was laying in bed. He said, I had my pistol in one hand and a hymnal in the other. And he said to himself, one of these is going to win. And the hymnal won. It was through worship that got him out of the literal pit of despair. And he kept going. And to this day, he is one of the most faithful Christian men that I have ever met. Don't underestimate the power of worship. Thirdly, the psalmist preaches to himself. This may be the most important point of the whole passage and probably should have been the entire sermon. If you notice, something that's quite interesting in this psalm is that the psalmist is, he's dialoguing back and forth with himself. Which could either mean that he's not all together or that he's really together. The refrain of the psalm, he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? He's talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. Now, why does he do that? Why does he talk or preach to his soul? It's because our souls need preaching to. Our souls need talking to. Our souls are all mixed up. We're having a great day, and then 10 minutes later, we're in the pit. And then we're at the mountaintop again, and then 10 minutes later, we're back in the pit. We're mixed up. So what does the psalmist do? He preaches to himself. We are in such need of daily, hourly, sometimes minute by minute, preaching the realities of God to ourselves. Every one of us, whether we realize it or not, is already a preacher. You're already preaching to yourself something every day. You're already talking to yourself already. Every one of us has a congregation of lying and unbelieving and despairing thoughts that need to be daily converted by God's word. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a book on spiritual depression. He talks about Psalm 42. It's a great book. He says this in it. He's talking about this back and forth. So kind of a lengthy quote, but he says, I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of the unhappiness in your life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but there they are, talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Someone's talking, but who is talking? It's yourself that's talking. So what did the psalmist do? Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. He stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Why are you downcast? What business do you have to be disquieted? The psalmist does not allow himself to win the day. Rather, he preaches to himself. Let us do the same. So fourthly, last application point for us this evening. One thing the psalmist does that's it's indispensable if we are to be able to continue on in moments of difficulty in our life And it is this: he affirms God's sovereignty and God's love. He affirms God's sovereignty and God's love. Verse 7 says, he says, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The word breakers and waves and waterfalls and deep, all those are a reference to the raging of the seas. And oftentimes in Scripture, they are pictures of distress. So when the psalmist uses all of those together, it's like he's painting a picture of someone who's drowning. Someone who's being tossed to and fro and is on the verge of going under. And notice what the psalmist says about these waves and breakers. He says, your breakers, God, your waves. Not Satan's breakers, not the world's breakers, they're God's breakers. God's sovereign hand is behind them. So why does he say that? And how is that a comfort to us? It is this, because if God were not behind them, or in other words, if God were not sovereign, we would have a much bigger problem than despondency. If God is not sovereign over all of our pain, and indeed over every detail and molecule in the universe, then he's not God. And if he is not God, then there is no God. And if there is no God, we're not going to be despondent, we're going to be hopeless. There is no God, there's no purpose. There's just meaningless and despair. And people, for some reason, think that if you erase God's sovereignty, it somehow make suffering easier. But actually, it's the exact opposite. Nothing is further from the truth. There is only one thought worse in all the world than the thought that I'm going to suffer, and that's the fact that God is not sovereign over it. Spurgeon said this: it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled with his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by the arrangements of their weight and quantity. In other words, he's saying, if God were not in control, I would have no reason to think anything good or anything better would happen. But adversely, because we know that all of our sufferings, all the difficulties in life, all of our hardships, because they in fact are measured out by an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving physician, well, we can find strength to keep going. And that's exactly what the psalmist points us to. In verse 8, he not only says that God is sovereign, but he says he is loving. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. And the word steadfast love, it's this word that means covenant love, his hesed love. I think the best word in English to convey what it means is it's a loyalty. It's a loyal love. It's not this way or that way. It's not hot and cold. It's loyal. The psalmist says, I'm thinking about God's loyal love. And these two, God's loyal love and his sovereignty, are always to be seen together. We're always to view them together. Every time you think of God's sovereignty, think of his love. Every time you think of his love, think of his sovereignty. They are made to go together. They go hand in hand. And sometimes if we don't do that, if we just think about God's sovereignty, it can become mechanical. But they're never to be... Sovereignty is never to be divorced from God's love. In other words, God's hard providences in our lives are not opposed to his love, but they are extensions of it, even if we don't understand. This is why Paul says in Romans that he can rejoice in his sufferings, because he knows that they are working together for a purpose. Even God's waves in our lives, even the despondency itself, it's working for our benefit. So in closing, I'm going to read a quote from Richard Baxter, one of my favorite quotes by him. He describes a Christian who has passed into glory, and he's in heaven, and he's thinking back on his life, and he's kind of fictionally dialoguing with himself. So he says this. He says, "The soul who's in heaven will look back with astonishment at the flesh that demanded to be pleased, even at the loss of happiness." And now he's talking to himself. "Did you make me question the truth of this glory, self? Did you draw me to distrust the Lord? Did you question the truth of Scripture that promised this rest? Well, my soul, are you now not ashamed that you have ever questioned the love that has brought you here? You were suspect of God's love when you should only have been suspect of yourself. Now you are convinced that the ways you called hard and the cup that you called bitter were necessary." He says this, "Your Lord intended sweeter ends in them than you would have ever believed. Your Redeemer was saving you just as much when he crossed your desires as when he granted them, just as much when he broke your heart as when he bound it up." So whatever you're going through this evening, know this, however difficult it is, God intends sweeter ends in it than you could ever understand. And although it might not seem that way at present, one day soon, you will understand. And as a result, you will praise Him. So then, dear Christian, do not lose heart, but hope in God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we worship you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it encourages us, that it challenges us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to comprehend your love, and that all things indeed do work together for good. Help us, O Lord, to not be discouraged or downcast, but to look to you, our only hope. May we trust you more. May we be more excited to follow you. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in whatever you've called us to. We ask you this in Christ's name. Amen. This time we will continue.